Well, how could they? How could they? How would they? How could they do that? We've asked questions like that over and over and over and over throughout our lives as we've encountered people, and we just do not understand how in the world they could do something like that. Knowing what they know, experiencing what they've experienced, everything that they've been through, how could they do that? We certainly ask that question as we read our Bibles, amen? And unfortunately, I think we're way too critical of the people that we see in the scriptures, and we think, how could they do that? As if we would do so much better in those situations. And we're going to talk about that this morning. But how could they do that? It's a question that we ask. It's a question that I have asked very recently as I've been going through the scriptures and in Kings and in Chronicles. In Kings and Chronicles, we have many opportunities to see kings and king after king after king. And some of them are just start out from the get-go. They're out the gate. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Some start out really well. One of them is Solomon. And I've talked about this recently with a number of you. But Solomon did so well. He asked the Lord for wisdom. God said to him, "What can I give you, Solomon? Ask me for something." And he didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for any of that. He asked for wisdom. He asked for discernment. And God said, "I'm going to grant you, you're going to be the wisest person. The wisest person ever to walk the earth, other than Jesus Christ." He didn't say that, but that's true. But you're going to be the wisest. You're going to have, and I'm going to give you the riches. And I'm going to give you all kinds of things. And so Solomon, he had all this wisdom. Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, and we've talked about that. Can you imagine being there when the temple was finished, and Solomon was there when the Spirit of the Lord, when the presence of God filled that temple such that nobody could even enter the temple? He was there. He saw it with his own eyes. He prayed to the Lord that day. He saw this. And then by the end of his reign, Solomon is building high places for the idols of his wives. Building high places to Molech, building high places to idols that his wives were worshiping. Solomon, he built the temple of Yahweh. He saw Yahweh's presence fall into that temple, and by the end of his reign, he was building high places for idols. All that wisdom, all that experience. It's incredible. It's breathtaking. And we got to be careful because we can get super, you know, "Oh man, well that's just nuts. I wouldn't." You've heard of a phrase, "There but for the grace of God go I." There but for the grace of God. Solomon, he had a sickness. Doesn't excuse him from his sin, but it does explain it. And the sickness is what we find in Adam and Eve all the way back in the garden. All the way back in Genesis 3, it tells us the familiar and terrible tale. Satan asked Eve, and we know the story, and I've recited it here 1,000 times, and we'll just keep on doing it because this is foundational truth. But this is how we got the way we are. He says to Eve, "Did God really say that? I mean, did God really say don't eat the fruit or you'll surely die? Let's just talk about this a little bit. Did God really say this? For real, right? I heard that. Did he really say that?" And he enters into this dialogue, and he starts to talk to her about the fruit, and he starts to say, "You know what, Eve, this is good for you. It's going to make you more like God. When you see this, and when you eat this, and when you take of this fruit, you're surely not die. God knows you're going to be just like him." And so it says that when she saw that fruit, and she saw it as pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took that fruit and she ate it. And they died spiritually. She and Adam, they died right then spiritually. They did surely die. But this sickness that they introduced into the world is the same sickness that Solomon had. It's the sickness of self-rule. Self-rule. I want to rule my own life. I want to do it my way. I know what you've said, God. And the same thing we could say about Solomon, for sure we could say about Adam and Eve. What in the world, Adam and Eve? You had fellowship with God. You had the whole creation. You had everything. You had all of this. And you then reached for this and took this. Self-rule. Self-rule. That's the sickness. That's why. That's how. That's how Solomon got to be the way he was. How we get to be the way we are. We have a self-rule problem, a self-governance problem. We want to be the Lord of our own lives. That was the sin, by the way. It wasn't eating fruit. Eating fruit wasn't the sin. It's self-rule. It's self-governance. And so we want to be our own king, you see. That's, we're born that way. We're born just wanting that. We're wanting to be our own king, to be our own ruler, to be on the throne of our own heart. Listen to the words of Psalm 2. David wrote this psalm. Listen to this. Psalm 2 says this: why do the nations rage? You could ask that question today for sure. Why do the nations rage and people meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth, they take their stand. Their rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, capital A, anointed. Who, by the way, who's the anointed of Yahweh? Jesus, okay? So even prophesying about Jesus back then. But against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast their cords from us. And he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord mocks them. He speaks to them in his anger. He terrifies them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king. I've installed my king upon Zion's hill, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Talking about Jesus. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Man, we should just, I wish that if this is going on YouTube, we could just play this for the kings and rulers of the earth, right? Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Sobering words from Psalm 2 about the kings of earth and the rulers of earth. They're taking counsel together and they're saying, you know what? I've had it with God. I don't want anything to do with Yahweh God. I don't want anything to do with the God of this book. I want to be my own God. And so I'm going to burst his bonds apart. I want to be my own king. I want self-rule. Here's the first blank on your sheet. And thank God that this is true. This is a true statement, and we see this in the Old Testament psalm here. And here it is. Jesus is lethal to self-rule. Praise the Lord for that. Jesus Christ, the King, capital K King, of all kings, and that's the title of the message this morning, King versus Kings. Jesus Christ is lethal to self-rule. Absolutely lethal. He is a lethal threat. He is a fatal threat to self-rule. He's fatal to us living for ourselves, doing things our own way. God shares his throne with zero people. He shares his throne with no one. And so even nations may rage with this sickness of self-rule. The kings of the earth may take counsel together. They might conspire against God, and they might want to break free from him. But God, his response is to laugh. And Vodi Bakum says it like this. He says to these little kings running around down here, get out, like a dog. Get out. Just down. Hey, kings, I have my king. I've installed him. His name is Jesus. He is my son. I've begotten him, and I'll give him the nations. So, hey, kings, show some insight. Be warned. Judges of the earth, serve Yahweh. Kiss the Son of God. Be at peace with him or you will die. Jesus is lethal to self-rule. There's a great follow-up to this sentence at the end of our message, and we'll get there. You don't got to worry about it right now. That's the first part of it, though. Jesus is lethal to self-rule. And if the kings of the earth need to heed this warning, we certainly also do. I mean, if the kings, and you can name the kings, I can name them too. If they should heed this, we should definitely heed this warning. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Take refuge in him. Thank God we can take refuge in Jesus. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to John chapter 11. One more time. And we've got this last little section of John 11 to deal with. And I say this last little section of John 11 to deal with because it's so ugly. It's an ugly piece of scripture. It is a hard piece. These are hard verses. John 11 has been so great. John 11 has been so amazing and encouraging. John 11 begins with the death of Lazarus, Jesus' beloved friend. And we've watched how Jesus operates in this, and we won't recount it all, but it's just an amazing thing to see the Lord of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God's Son, moving through and doing the things that he does. So tenderly he deals with people. So lovingly he deals with them, and so compassionate. And then so powerful, right? So powerful. Jesus goes to raise his friend. We've seen Jesus confront death head on in dramatic fashion. Amen? And we said he had risen other people. He'd raised two other people from the dead. But those were up in the north country. Those were far away. He marches right into the suburbs of Jerusalem, 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and he raises somebody from the dead who's been in the grave for how many days? 4 days. Right in the suburbs. And there are plenty of Jewish people from Jerusalem who are there mourning and they're watching, and he knew that. Jesus knows all that. He didn't have to go there, did he? He didn't have to go there to raise him from the dead. He could have spoke the word and had the whole thing happen. No. He goes and he makes sure everybody sees. Why? To give God glory and to give himself glory. And my brother pointed it out in Sunday school this morning. God is the only one who accepts worship, right? Jesus wanting glory for himself, guess what? That means he's God. Amen? And so he does this thing, right? He does this thing right by Jerusalem. And many people from Jerusalem are there to see it. He demonstrated loud and clear that he had power over death. And of course, this was a foreshadowing of his own death. By the way, I left you hanging a little bit last week. I said that Jesus confronted death 5 times in the New Testament. Okay? And so we have the first 2 resurrections up in the north country. Okay, we have Lazarus, 3. We have his own death and resurrection, and we're getting to that in John, and I can't wait till we get through those things. We just celebrated it, but we'll keep celebrating it. Where's the 5th time? Revelation. All the way at the end. It's still future yet to us. Guess what? Jesus confronts death a 5th time. You know what he does? He tosses it in the lake of fire. His final confrontation of death is that. Death is done. Death is dead. It is no more, right? And so at the end of our Bibles, in Revelation 20:14, Jesus cast death and hell into the lake of fire. And that's the final confrontation of death. And death will be no more. Amen? And Gary Carr, he knows more about that this morning than he did just 2 days ago. He knows more about that, right? He is with the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so in Christ, we don't have to be afraid of death. Amen? We don't have to be afraid of death. And so we've seen all this in chapter 11. Jesus raises the dead man. And so we read this at the end of chapter 11, almost at the end of chapter 11, in verses 43 and 44. Let's look at those verses quickly. It says, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." He didn't have any need for a tomb anymore. He had no need for grave clothes anymore. He had no need for any of that anymore because he was alive. Death had been reversed in Lazarus and for Lazarus. And everybody was there. Everybody saw this thing. Unbind him and let him go. And so many believed. I mean, his disciples for sure. Mary and Martha, oh my goodness. Lazarus himself. Their lives were forever changed by this. Can you imagine that? And that's a great reaction. I mean, that's, Lord willing, that's the kind of reaction you and I would have. If we were there standing beside that tomb and we saw Lazarus come up out of the grave, we would be cheering and our faith would be, and some of us have seen things like this. I mean, I don't know about just that. If you have, let me know. I want to hear about it. But we've seen Christ intervene. We've seen God intervene in miraculous ways and in healings. And does it increase our faith? Absolutely it does. Praise the Lord for that. So that's one reaction. There's another reaction. This is game on for those who hated Jesus. For those who hated him. Look at what happens next. Look at verse 45. It says, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Some believe, and some run to the Pharisees. They didn't have far to go. The Pharisees were right there. And the Pharisees, they have been thinking about killing Jesus from very early on in his ministry. We've seen that in this gospel, amen? They've kind of been contemplating this and mulling over killing Jesus back in chapter 5 when he healed the paralytic and said God was his father. The Jews were seeking all the more, it says. Therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. But Jesus makes himself equal with God, and these guys are like, hang on, they started mulling how they might kill him, how might they get rid of him. And again, at the end of chapter 8, they picked up stones to stone him. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Whenever Jesus says, I am, he's saying, I am. I am God. I am the creator God of the universe. And they picked up stones, and they wanted a stone. He got away from them. Now, in response to this miracle of miracles, we find the religious elite of Israel, the Jews, the one who knew the scriptures better than anyone, the most religious and buttoned up folks that there were as far as the religious elite. We find these very people, the ones that are so concerned with pleasing God, straining out gnats and swallowing camels, right? All the things that Jesus says in the other gospels. These guys are so concerned. These are the guys that are coming for him. And it's after this miracle, the miracle of all the miracles that he has done, kind of, and all the things that he has done, they say, now we're going to kill him. How could they? Why would they? What's the answer? Self-rule. Self-rule. The fatal sickness of sin. These guys show us just how wicked and twisted sinful hearts can be. And I will say, they show us just how wicked and twisted our sinful hearts can be. The breathtaking things that we can do in our self-rule. They had no intention to kiss the Son. They wanted to kill the Son. They were bent on killing the Son of God. Let's look at the rest of this in 47, reading to the end of the chapter. So therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together, gathered the council together. And they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is doing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. Now, he did not say this from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk openly among the Jews, but he went away from there to the region near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the region before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he won't come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him. And so we have this wicked display of men's wicked hearts, self-rule, self-governance. I want to be the Lord of my own life. And first of all, number one, there on your sheets, the Pharisees who heard about the resurrection of Lazarus, they assembled the A-team, okay? They assembled the Sanhedrin. Some of your Bibles say they assembled the council. These are the ones who had all the religious and political and legal authority over the Jewish people. Their authority was a little bit limited by the Romans because the Romans were the occupying force. They can only go so far. But these were the guys. These were the guys that decided cases. If I had a dispute with my brother, we would take it to the Sanhedrin if it got that far through the lower courts and elders and all those things. But this is the cream of the cream at the top. And they're the ones that settle disputes. They're the ones that govern religious activity. Political and legal authority over the Jewish people. 71 people were in this group. They're made of Pharisees and Sadducees. They interpreted the law. They decided all kinds of things. And at the top of all of this pile of 70 people was the 71st person, and that was Caiaphas. Caiaphas. And he was high priest that year. And we're going to talk about the phrase that year in just a second, in a little bit here. But he was high priest that year. So Caiaphas and his crew, or you might call him, I call him Caiaphas and Company. I thought that was a nice like law firm kind of a thing. But here they are. Caiaphas, the high priest, and his crew. And we see their delusional thoughts. This is the delusion of the human heart, okay? So let's look at these things, and we're going to go through this fairly quickly. But first of all, blank on your sheet, they thought Jesus was a man. They thought Jesus was a man. They call him a man in verse 47. And they've been resisting, haven't they? They've been resisting the obvious truth about Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry. When Nicodemus, you remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he goes to Jesus at night, and he is a ruler of the Jews. Guess what? I think Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin, part of this group. And he goes to Jesus by night, and he says to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. He had seen some things, and he's saying, okay, listen, we're watching what you're doing, and we're seeing these things, and we know that no human, no teacher can just do these things unless God is with him, okay? Still calling him a man. At the end of chapter 7, some of the crowd is calling Jesus the prophet. The prophet, and the chief priests and the Pharisees at the end of chapter 7 say, absolutely not. He's not a prophet, okay? In chapter 9, after Jesus heals the blind man, and we love that. I love that story. I preach that up here, but I love that story. But the Pharisees say that Jesus can't be from God, again, because he breaks the Sabbath. And they call Jesus a sinner. This man is a sinner. We know he's a sinner. He's a man. He's a sinner. And so they're equating Jesus to themselves. And so he's healed at this point, blind and lame. He's miraculously fed thousands of people multiple times. He's raised the dead and said he is the I am. But to them, nope, he's absolutely just a man. To say nothing of all the things that he has taught. And so we can ask the question, and we should ask the question, how could they? I mean, why would they? How could they do and see and say all of these things? How could he do all of these things and they observe all these things and they still say he's a man? He's a sinner. He is just absolutely not, right? They're fighting it. Next thing on your sheet, Caiaphas and company, they also, they thought that they had control. So they thought Jesus was a man. They thought that they had control over Jesus. Listen to what they say. And it's laughable because we know who Jesus is. If we let him go on like this, okay, so let me get this straight. And I don't know if they knew about like the waves and the wind and that, you know, he controls the weather. he makes food. He raises the dead. Demons and disease and death do exactly what he tells them to do. And you think you're going to say, well, if we let him go on like this, as if they let him do things or prevent him from doing things. Self-rule. You hear that? That's self-rule. That's I'm on the throne. That's I'm in control. I've got this. Yeah, right. Self-rule. There's some Psalm 2 in there. Let's tear God's fetters apart. Let's cast their cords from us. They thought that they were going to stop Jesus. It's laughable. And by the way, take note of this, and this is important, especially when we get into debates or conversations with people who are atheists or who deny the supernatural. You know anybody like that? I know plenty of people like that. They think this is it's a lot of fairy tales, okay? They deny the miracles of Jesus. Do you notice that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they never deny the miracles? They couldn't. That's one thing, right? But they had a blind man that saw and stood in front of them. Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days, and they had a whole bunch of people come and see. They had a whole bunch of people that ate bread and fish from one boy's lunch. They couldn't deny the miracles. If there were ever a group of people that should have and would want to deny the supernatural power of Jesus and just say, well, he never did that, it was these guys. And you know they're not above lying, but they don't deny that. They don't deny that because they can't deny it. And so we should not let people say to us, well, Jesus never did any of that stuff. Okay, well, go back and look at the people who wanted him dead. They weren't saying that he didn't do it. They were just saying they wanted him dead. They were saying we have to stop him. And so they couldn't deny his miracles. So they thought they were in control. And they had a plan. Next blank on your sheet. They had a plan. They're bewildered, and they're sitting around, and you can kind of see the council standing around saying, what in the world are we doing here? What are we going to do with this Jesus? What are we going to do with this man? And so Caiaphas speaks up. He's the boss. He's the leader. He's the chief priest that year. And he says, listen, you don't know anything. You don't know anything. There's only one solution here, and that is we've got to kill him. We've got to kill him. That's the only answer that there is. And so they say, okay, we're just going to make him go away. We're going to make him disappear, and then we're going to move on. And so they put out an APB, if you want to call it that, all the way at the end, and they just say, anybody who knows where he is, you need to come tell us. Anybody who knows where Jesus is, when he starts to appear, he starts to make himself known, then you've got to let us know so that we can seize him, so that we can go get him. Next blank on your sheet. After their plan. They have control, they think. They have a plan, they think. And notice this, they had their self-preservation cloaked in religion. It's self-preservation. This was self-preservation. This was self-rule. Jesus was indeed lethal to their self-rule, and they saw that coming. But they masked their self-interest in their religion and in altruism and in selflessness. They say, well, this isn't about us. It's about the people. This is about God's people, okay? This is about the Jewish nation. Do you see that in verse 48? If we let them go on like this, the Romans are going to come, and they're going to take our place and our nation. If he continues down this path and all of these people keep following him, we're going to lose it. We're going to lose control. The Romans are going to take everything away. By the way, they don't deny the miracles. Do you think the Romans, did they think the Romans are actually going to stop this guy? I doubt it. He's acting a lot like the sovereign king of the universe. The Romans can't contend with him. And yet, this is what they say. And so they make it about the people. They make it about the nation. Even though the Sanhedrin had religious and political legal authority among the Jews, the Romans were still the occupying force, and so their power usurped was over the power of the Jews. But they claim to be protecting the Jewish nation from the power that rules over them. We got to keep God's people. And so they cloak their hatred of Jesus and their determination to murder the life giver, the miracle worker, the profound teacher, in concern for the things of God. Do you see that? They want to break a commandment. They want to murder an innocent man. And they cloak it in language about, we're really just concerned about the things of God. We're just concerned about that. It's about God's people. And so this man has to die. We need to make him go away. How could they? Why would they? Self-rule, self-interest. I want to stay where I'm at. I want to stay in my place. So Caiaphas and company, they reveal to us, next blanks on your sheet, how deceitful and desperately wicked our hearts are. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? I wonder if they had even convinced themselves. That's a little scary, but it may be true. That they really believed the things that they were saying. That they really thought they were trying to do good. It may be that they had been, their hearts were so deceitful and so wicked that they had actually even deceived themselves into the things that they were saying. And so the Sanhedrin are exhibit A of the kings in Psalm 2. The kings versus the King of Kings. Next blank on your sheet. They're willing to murder an innocent person. Murder the innocent for the good of others. They're willing to take the life of an innocent person and say, well, it's better that that person die for the good of everybody else. There's all kinds of application for us in that. Do you see the God complex there? I know what's best. We're just going to destroy this innocent life in order to make sure that everything else gets to go on. That's what these guys were doing. And governments have done that through, I mean, do we read our history books? Abortion does that. All kinds of systems have been set up on that very thing. For the good of the many, we're gonna just have to destroy this innocent life, this person. Self-rule. Even nations do these kinds of things. And so they're willing to take a life for this reason. How deceitful, how wicked their hearts were. And by nature, here's the thing, that's us. There but for the grace of God go I. It's us. That's our hearts. We're no better than them. Now, here's the thing. Here's the question. Shall we close up now? Shall we despair in that? Shall we say, okay, well, you know what? This is the wickedness and the evil and the wretchedness. Oh, wretched man that I am, and I am the chief. Shall we be depressed? Shall we think that it's hopeless? Absolutely not. Amen? And do I have to go outside of this text to go get that hope? I actually don't. Because right in the middle of this text, right in the middle of these verses, there's this thread of insane hope because of who God is and what he does, even in the face and even with wickedness. Let's look at what happens here. Number two, God. So number one, we have Caiaphas and company. Here's God. Here's God's role and his place in all this. Jesus wasn't, by the way, a mere teacher. This is the next blank on your sheet. He wasn't a mere prophet. He was God in the flesh. He was God. They were trying to squelch that. They were trying to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Absolutely. But Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. They thought he was a man. They thought those things, but he wasn't. He was God. And when the Sanhedrin was looking at Jesus, they didn't have a rogue man on their hands. They didn't have a religious nutcase on their hands. They didn't have a rebel in the human sense of the word on their hands. They were looking at Almighty God, the I Am in the flesh, the King of Kings. Next blank on your sheet. He controlled them. He controlled them. The head partner of Caiaphas and company, Caiaphas himself, right? He was not managing this thing. God was managing this entire thing. So you remember how we said when Jesus had made plans to go to Lazarus's tomb and you know, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he waited some days and then he came and then it was 4 days in the grave. And guess what? Was Jesus doing nothing during that time? No. Jesus was doing ministry during that time. Jesus is God during that time. And God always is active. God is always working, even when we don't see it, even when we're going through the pain and all of these things. He is doing his work. And so then we wait for him, and that was the lesson that we saw there. But guess what? Jesus is doing these things, and God is in control. God is in control of even the timing. And when Caiaphas was ruthlessly and shrewdly plotting murder with his words, listen to this. God was simultaneously uttering a prophecy through Caiaphas. Do you see that? This wicked murderer who should have known better and had all the Bible and all of these things, he was the religious, I mean, scumbag of scumbags. Chief of all sinners. I'm the chief of all sinners. But Caiaphas got to be right there. And God is able to take the words that he is literally plotting the murder of the Son of God and use those words and make them a prophecy at the same time. It's incredible truth, incredible scripture. Caiaphas, God says, by the way, in Psalm 76:10, it says, the wrath of man shall praise God. It's an interesting verse. Even the wrath of man, God is able to take and make it praise him. Caiaphas says, you don't take into account that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should not perish. God was literally using the tongue of this man to utter a prophecy right in line with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Better for one man to die for the people than for the people to perish. That's the gospel coming out of this guy's mouth. These guys were not in control. Amen? These guys were not in control. We knew that anyways, but man, they were not in control. God was controlling them to accomplish his will. Just like Balaam in the Old Testament, and I have the references there on your sheet, but Balaam, this wicked prophet, this he goes out and he's hired to curse the children of God, and guess what? He blesses them. Three times. God uses him. Saul, right in the midst of going to murder David. Go read your Old Testaments. I got the references there on your sheet. But he's right in the middle of tracking David down to kill him. And he lays down and prophesies. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and he starts to prophesy. Right in the middle. This is God in control. God is in control here, not the Sanhedrin. When Caiaphas was speaking his plan, God at the exact same moment in the same words was prophesying his plan. Next blank under sheet, God had a plan. God had a plan. Hear this. God has a plan to deal with wicked hearts. Aren't you glad of that? He always does. And the thing is, we see the wickedness of man, and we see how horrific things can be, and we watch all the things that we watch and hear and all these. I mean, just last night, this morning, I got up and I was like, my goodness, okay, so here we are again with these things. Guess what? God has a plan to deal with the wickedness of man. He has a plan to deal with the most wicked heart. The most wicked heart. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden against God, they exerted their self-rule in the garden. They threw God off the throne of their hearts, but they didn't throw God off his game. Amen? I mean, they didn't want him to rule over, but he was not. Oh, now what am I going to do? No. He immediately told Adam and Eve. He immediately told Satan himself, listen, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Satan, you're going to get crushed. You're going to get crushed by the Son of God. You're going to get crushed by the seed of the woman, that's Jesus. And God announced that as soon as this happened. There's an offspring that was coming. And try as Satan has, and try as he might, to thwart God's plan, he is a defeated enemy. Amen? Satan is a defeated enemy. Even what Satan and the wicked men intended for evil, God works together for the good. And we see that truth in Genesis 50:20, and that's just a verse for you, but Joseph says to his brothers, right? You meant this for evil. What you sold me into Egyptian slavery and all this. God intended it for good. The very same thing. The very same action God used. And Caiaphas' plot is the prime example of this. Peter says in Acts 2 that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God and nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and was put to death. God put his son to death on the cross. Amen? God's the one that did it. He did it through the hands of wicked men. In Acts 4, when the disciples are looking back on the crucifixion and they're praying to the God of heaven, they say, "Oh, Master, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant," he said, "why did the Gentiles rage?" That's Psalm 2, by the way. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." See how that verse gets interpreted in Acts? It's so great. "For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose had predestined to occur." God did this. God used these sinners to do this, to enact and accomplish his plan. He used wicked men to accomplish his plan. By the way, lest anybody be confused, does that mean they're not responsible for their wickedness? Absolutely not. They were absolutely responsible for their wickedness. They were, that doesn't excuse their actions at all. This is the God that we serve. Caiaphas and company had a plan to put Jesus to death so they could stay on the throne of their lives. God's plan was to put Jesus to death by their hands so that he might reign on the throne of our hearts. So that he could reign in the hearts of wicked men just like them. Next blank on your sheet. In dying on the cross for our sins and in rising from the dead, God became the righteous and eternal high priest. I did not choose the songs for this morning. But there they are. Jesus, our high priest. It's fascinating, isn't it, that the wicked acting high priest that year was being used by the sovereign God to help Jesus become the ultimate and final and forever high priest. This wicked priest of men, God is moving around in order to make his son the high priest forever. Why did John say, and this is an interesting thing to me, and this is J.C. Ryle, okay? But why did John say that Caiaphas was high priest that year? He was high priest for like 18 years. That year, what year? It's the year that the temple curtain was torn into. It's the year that man's priesthood was no longer needed on this earth because Jesus Christ died and the temple curtain was torn and he went into the tomb and he rose again from the dead and he sent his Holy Spirit into his own believers. And we don't need a priest anymore. We have a priest, amen? That's the year. Caiaphas was high priest that year. You remember that year? The year that it all, that was all done from that time on. Because of Jesus Christ. Because God did what he did through Jesus. Hebrews 7. And if you want to know about Jesus as our high priest, just read the book of Hebrews. You can spend the afternoon doing that. That'd be great. I've just got a couple of sections that I want to read to you. Some verses here. But from here, and our brother Carl read one this morning to open us up. And again, I didn't plan that either. I don't know if he did. The Lord did. But in the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5 tells us, that Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one, capital O, one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he came to all those who obey him. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 7, it says, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Let me stop there and say, draw near to God through Jesus Christ, the high priest. He is the only way that you can draw near to God. He is the only way that you can be forgiven for your sins. And there is no sin so great that he can't forgive it. Call upon him. Call upon him because he died and rose again to be our high priest. And those who trust in him will be saved. Those who call upon him, he will never cast out. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us? You having a bad day today? Maybe. Having a bad day tomorrow? Having a bad day this week? You know that if you're in Christ, your Jesus always lives to make intercession for you? He stands right now as our high priest, our advocate. Praise the Lord for that. We have this high priest, holy and innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like the earthly high priest, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And Hebrews 9, Christ appeared as a high priest, and he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. And he entered into the holy places once for all, having obtained an eternal redemption. That was the year. The year that Caiaphas was high priest is the year that all that took place. He became high priest. Next blank on your sheet. For those as wicked as the Sanhedrin. Even members of the Sanhedrin could be saved. Amen? Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. By the end of John's gospel, we see him in John 3. We see him again in John 7 when he kind of quasi goes to bat for Jesus a little bit, and you can see him pushing a little bit. By the end of the gospel, he's asking for Jesus' corpse. The man, I believe, was saved. Nicodemus got saved by Jesus, a member of the Sanhedrin. Here's the conclusion. God's grace is the only remedy for men's hearts. So remember our first statement. Jesus is lethal to self-rule. And hear that. Jesus is lethal to my self-rule. He's lethal to your self-rule. If you're trying to rule your own life, Jesus is a short circuit to that. He will blow that up because God doesn't share his throne. Amen? We can't rule ourselves and then invite Jesus to kind of be in here with us and go our way. That is not how this goes. Right? But So Jesus is lethal to self-rule. But guess what? God's grace is the only remedy for our hearts. God's grace is, and it's his grace is the remedy for every heart in this room. So if you're sitting here saying, not my heart because I've done this, that, and the other. Not my heart because I got this in my closet. Not in my heart because of this, false. God's grace in Jesus Christ can save any sinner. Can save any sinner. Amen. And so the question for us is, are you still in self-rule? If you are, get off the throne of your heart. Surrender your life to God. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ and obey him. And our small group finished up Ecclesiastes just this week. Here's two things. He all the way at the back of Ecclesiastes, at the very end, he says, fear God and keep his commandments. That's it. Fear the Lord, keep his commandments. And in Christ, we can do this. Amen. Amen. I want to read something for us as a closing prayer. I love this Valley of Vision, but I want to read to us about God's grace. And so I invite you just to pray as I read this prayer. This is called Grace Active. Lord Jesus, great high priest, you have opened a new and living way by which a fallen creature can approach you with acceptance. Help me, Lord, to contemplate the dignity of your person, the perfectness of your sacrifice, the effectiveness of your intercession. Oh, what blessedness accompanies devotion when under all the trials that weary me, the cares that corrode me, the fears that disturb me, the infirmities that oppress me, I can come to you in my need and feel peace beyond understanding. The grace that restores is necessary to preserve, lead, guard, supply, and help me. And here, your saints encourage my hope. They were once poor and are now rich, bound and are now free, tried and are now victorious. Every new duty calls for more grace than I now possess, but not more than is found in you. The divine treasury in whom all the fullness of deity dwells. And so to you I repair for grace upon grace until every void is made, till every void made by sin is replenished, and I am filled with all your fullness. May my desires be enlarged and my hopes emboldened that I may honor you by my entire dependency and the greatness of my expectation. Do be with me, Lord, and prepare me for all the smiles of prosperity, the frowns of adversity, the losses of substance, the death of friends, the days of darkness, the changes of life, and the last great change of all. May I find your grace sufficient for all my needs. Amen.